All right, so we're looking at Daniel chapter 6 this evening, one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, Daniel and the Lion's Den. But before we get into it, I just want to recap Daniel chapter 5 to remind you of where we were there. With remember, Nebuchadnezzar had passed from the scene. Daniel's now an older guy, and this Belshazzar was there, and they're having this big party, and there was the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel came in and interpreted that he'd been weighed and measured and found wanting, and that was the fall of the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. And so now as we move into Daniel chapter 6, the Medo-Persians are the New World power. They're that silver chest and arms of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream. And so we'll look in this first section here in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to see Daniel being Daniel. Daniel being Daniel, and that's one of the things I love most, and a theme I want you to see through this chapter, and hopefully you see through the book of Daniel, is the consistency of Daniel. Is how from an early age, when he's taken captive by the Babylonians, how he stands up for what's right, and he continues to do so through his entire life. So we'll see Daniel being Daniel in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius." Now, who is this Darius? We have to admit that that's a pretty boss name, Darius. That sounds pretty cool. And this individual has been the subject of much debate because he does not show up in the secular writings that we have from this time period. So it presents a little bit of a difficulty of verifying exactly who he was. So since he is a prominent figure in this chapter, I want to give you three possibilities on who he might be. First of all, it may be that Darius is simply another name for Cyrus, who ruled the Medo-Persian Empire during this period. So the last verse of this chapter talks about Cyrus the king, and it may be that Darius is actually just another name for Cyrus. Or a second possibility, maybe Darius was actually Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, who served under his father as a ruler of Babylon and later inherited the throne from the entire empire. So far, maybe Darius is just kind of an honorary name for Cyrus, or maybe this is actually Cyrus's son. Or the third possibility, and many commentators believe this one to be true, it may be that Darius is an ancient official known as Gubaru. Gubaru, that's a pretty cool name. It's funny, as I was typing it in, pages didn't like it. And so it gave me two choices. I could either replace it with Goober, or with Subaru. And so, I didn't think either one did justice to the guy's name. So Gubaru, he does appear in ancient documents as one whom Cyrus appointed as ruler over Babylon immediately after its capture. In fact, Darius may be an honorary title, meaning holder of the scepter, because that's what it's literally translated. Also from these secular writings, these ancient documents, they show that this man Gubaru had power to make appointments, to assemble an army, to levy taxes, and to possess palaces. So we're not exactly sure, but these are just a few choices to consider when you're seeking to understand who Darius is. And it's one of those areas in the scriptures where we can't be dogmatic. We can say it might be this, it might be this, it might be that. We're not exactly sure, so we'll just have to kind of do what we can with it. Now, as we see this Darius here in verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom." All right, Thomas Constable has this to say. He says, quote, "When the Medo-Persian alliance overthrew the Neo-Babylonian Empire, it acquired much geographic territory that it proceeded to incorporate into its kingdom. The Persian Empire became the largest that the world had yet seen, eventually encompassing modern Turkey, Egypt, and parts of India and North Africa, as well as Babylonia. Darius divided his realm into 120 satrapies, or provinces, and set a satrap, or protector of the realm, in charge of each one. They reported to three commissioners, one of whom was Daniel. Evidently, Darius had heard about Daniel's unique gifts and accomplishments as a Babylonian administrator and wanted to use him in his cabinet." End quote. So we understand here that as the Medo-Persians take over and they suddenly acquire all that Babylon had as a world-ruling empire, that this sudden acquisition of so much land and so many people, it would require an immediate increase in administration. That's just what was needed. At the school where I work, where we keep the student level at about 220 students, we're not interested in getting any bigger than that. And if anyone else wants to start a classical school down the street, hey, God bless them, do it. Because we realize that if we added more kids, there'd be more in administration and more layers, and we really get away from what we want to be about as a school, as discipling individuals. And so we think about that in terms of this great nation, this empire. You would need so much administration, and that's what's happening here in this first verse. These 120 satraps or provincial governors would have to find faithful people to serve them, while the satraps themselves would report to the big three that we're going to read about in verse 2. So think about that. Think about all the levels of bureaucracy and government involved. Now there's a reminder in all that's going on here, and it's this, that wherever there are people, there is a need for servants. Wherever there are people, there's a need for servants. Wherever there's a people, people have needs. You know, if you're a parent and you have a child and you have more children, the more children you have, the more needs that there are. So I would ask you and I ask me to pray for servants for our fellowship. You know, we're always in need of servants. There's always a need for that. And it's doubtful that our fellowship could ever grow numerically and meet the needs of individuals if we are continually lacking faithful servants. That's just the truth of the matter. And so there was this need for all these servants here in this kingdom, this Medo-Persian kingdom. And so we see in verse 2 that, and over these, or over those 120 satraps or provincial governors, there were three big governors, the big three. If you follow basketball for the last couple of years, we think of the big three. You know, Dwayne Wade and LeBron James and Chris Bosh. But these are different big three. It says, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Okay, so we do the math, 120, you know, regional governors, and then there's these three guys on top of them, and so what would happen is most likely 40 satraps would report to each one of these big three. And so there's this hierarchy or this bureaucracy. Now, and the account that it's talked about here in verse 2, that these satraps gave, undoubtedly included detailed reports regarding taxation and other financial transactions conducted in the region. That's what it means there at the end of verse 2, where it says the king would suffer no loss. The king realizes, okay, there's a lot of people, there's a lot of wealth, it'd be very easy for embezzlement to happen. It'd be very easy for people to start cooking the books, and so I need some kind of accountability. And as we know all too well, governments are fertile ground for financial corruption. All kinds of corruption. It always seems that there's money floating around just asking to be pocketed. And Darius understood this, and he didn't want to suffer financial loss, so he appointed governmental oversight in an effort to avoid being ripped off. It seems very contemporary here. Verse 3, it says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. And this is where I get this title for our first section. This is just Daniel being Daniel. What's new? Wow, Daniel did a better job than everybody. Daniel rose to the occasion. Daniel was noticed. From an early age, Daniel had shown himself faithful, and even though at this time he was 80 plus years old, he was still the same faithful guy. That excites me. That gives me hope. Daniel was a perfect example of that saying, a long obedience in the same direction. You could go to Daniel when he was 20 and, hey, Daniel, what are you up to? You know, I'm just trying to serve the Lord where I am. Daniel's 40 years old. Hey, Daniel, what are you doing these days? I'm just trying to serve the Lord where I am. Daniel's 60 years old. Hey, what are you doing, Daniel? I'm just trying to serve the Lord where I am. That was Daniel. He was always the same. And, you know, there's something incredibly beautiful about those senior saints who have been faithfully serving the Lord from a young age. I think about Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck remembers, you know, giving his heart to the Lord at age 3, and then his whole life has been one of just serving the Lord. Not perfectly. Obviously, he's a fallen man like all of us, but he doesn't have any of these crazy testimonies and all these things that he did wrong or that. No, it's just been a consistent serving the Lord. It's beautiful. That's such an incredible testimony to have. For a person who has been walking with the Lord consistently for 40 or 50 or 60 years or more, it's awesome. That's awesome. And if you're a person who's come to the Lord later on in life than that, that's okay. Start right there and have a consistent testimony. And I believe that if the Lord tarries, that this should be the desire of all of us. Just to walk with the Lord consistently, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, until He calls us home. people might not write books about us, or we may, you know, it may not be anything special in the world's eyes, but it makes a difference. When people see us, you know, at 5 years, at 10 years, and 15 years, and we're a more and more mature person, we're walking closer and closer with Christ, it makes a difference in people's lives. I love what Paul was able to say at the end of his life there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, if you would go ahead and turn with me there, it's worth turning to. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. This is kind of Paul's swan song as he's writing his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." That word departure in the Greek is beautiful. It speaks of an exodus, or it speaks, actually it was used of unmooring a ship. Or, you know, a ship's there at dock, and you're taking off the rope, and you're about to sail off into the sunset. That's what Paul says. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, I don't remember exactly how long Paul served the Lord. You know, it was something like 30 plus years. It seems like a lot more as you read Paul's writings. But we think about that and what he was able to do, and he was able to say this. It wasn't, "Well, you know what, my life was pretty much wasted because I used to persecute Christians and I was such an idiot." He doesn't say that. He says that when the Lord came into my life and changed me, then I served him faithfully and I feel good. I feel like I've done what God's called me to do. And that's a testimony that I want all of us to have at the end of our lives, just to say, "Hey, I've done what God called me to do, and it's time to go home." And that's what Daniel was doing throughout his entire life. So turn back now, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6, verse 3. And notice why Daniel excelled, and why it was noticed that he was so awesome, why he distinguished himself above everyone else. It says there in verse 3, "Because an excellent spirit was in him." An excellent spirit was in him. Daniel separated himself in the eyes of Darius because there was something different about Daniel's spirit. Though we are not given details, it seems reasonable to assume that Daniel had shown godly character in all that he did. I was privileged to have lunch this week with a guy that, you know, in the past we didn't see eye to eye, and there had been some bad road, and we were able to meet together, and God had changed me over the years, and God had changed him over the years. And I mentioned to him that he was different. And I mentioned to him who he seemed like before, but who he seemed like now, and he had said, "You know, that's the Lord. There was an excellent spirit in him. Something had changed." And that's what God wants to do in all of our lives, to continue conforming us to the image of Christ and changing us. That was what continually poured forth from Daniel. You know, and it is certain that bosses are continually on the hunt for these types of individuals. It is certain that those in authority are continually looking for men and women who have this excellent spirit within them. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Anybody will make themselves look good on a resume, but who can find a person who's truly faithful? Daniel was that man. And you know what? And when leaders do find a faithful man or a faithful woman, promotion often comes quickly. Notice, continuing on there in verse 3, it says, "And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." So King Darius thought, "You know what, this guy is too valuable just to be one of the three. I can get another, you know, to fill in that. I think I'm going to give him a primo position. I think I'm going to have him over those guys." Once again, Daniel finds himself being exalted by another. It's happened throughout his career. He's a guy that's just continually rising to the top. Now, maybe you find yourself in a place where you feel that you're being faithful, but no one seems to notice. No one's promoting you, and you seem unappreciated. Well, if that describes you, I just want to encourage you to remember a couple of verses. I want to just give you a couple of verses. Give me a couple of verses. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 say this: "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So ultimately, you know, this is an exaltation or promotion that we're looking for. It needs to come from the Lord. And then Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a promise. It's a promise. So we just need to keep our eyes on the Lord, keep serving Him, keep loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He will exalt us in due time. Maybe that exaltation will come in this life, or maybe that exaltation will come in the life to come. Who's to say? But we realize that Daniel was just being Daniel, and God worked in his life. So let's move on now to our second section, looking at Daniel's detractors. Daniel's detractors, and we see this in verses 4 through 9. It says in verse 4, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom." Yeah, it's not always smooth sailing when you're seeking to serve the Lord. Just as leaders are continually on the lookout for that faithful person, for those faithful servants, so what happens? There are unrighteous co-workers that are constantly scheming against those faithful servants. There's, you know, if you could just go to work every day and everything is great and there's no one looking out to get you and you're just being faithful and your boss notices and he gives you more to do, and man, that would be awesome. But that's not always how it is. You can go to work and you can be faithful and doing the right thing. But there seems to be some people who say, "Oh, well, look at them. Look at how they're goody two-shoes and how they're doing that work. And, oh, I bet they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They just want to get my job." And there's just all this infighting and ugliness, and that's what's happening there. We have to remember that that's just a part of life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you desire to live godly in your school, it's going to cost you something. If you desire to live godly in your workplace, it's going to cost you something. And sometimes we fall prey to that false idea that if we do things in a godly way, everyone will like us. We think that we will be happy, that all will be happy that we serve the Lord so faithfully. They'll all pat us on the back and say, "Awesome, I just love how much you serve the Lord and how you're faithful to Him. That's great." But that's not how it happens. And we forget oftentimes what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." That's always a bummer verse. You know, okay, here's the deal, John says. We're of God, and I just want to remind you, the whole world lies under the sway of the devil. All right, guys, have a good one. You know, that's not very encouraging when you see that, but it helps put things in perspective. It helps put things in perspective of realizing, man, I'm just trying to serve Jesus, and things are coming against me. But, you know, Jesus, no one did the whole Jesus thing better than Jesus, and they crucified him for it. There's no one who lived a more righteous, sinless life than Jesus, and they killed him for it. And that's just how it is in a fallen world. That's what Daniel's facing, and that's what believers are going to face. Because if you think about it, you look at it historically, and you grab your Bible, and you look from Genesis to Revelation, that's the story. You open your Bible, and there in Genesis chapter 4, what's happening is Abel is being killed by his brother Cain. Why? Because Abel was righteous. Because Abel did the right thing. Because Abel wanted to please God. And so what happened? The unrighteous killed him. And you look through your Bible and you read it. It's the same story. Even to when you get into the book of Revelation and you see this tribulation period. And you see people being martyred for their faith in the tribulation period. You see the unrighteous killing the righteous. The unrighteous always have and always will persecute the righteous. It's a sad reality of life in this fallen world. It's just the truth. Turn with me once again to your New Testament, if you would, to John chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 through 21. I give you these verses not to wear you out or bum you out on a Wednesday evening, but it's just important to realize that this is how life is. It's important that if you go out for football, you realize that you have those pads for a reason, because people are going to hit you. That's just part of the game. So part of the living life as a Christian is the realization people are going to hate us. People are going to come against us. John 15, verse 18, Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus basically saying, guys, believers, people hated me because they don't know the Father, and they're going to hate you because they don't know the Father. They're just going to go after you because they're under the sway of the wicked one. That's just how life is. Daniel understood that. You see, whenever Daniel's persecuted and come against, he doesn't throw a fit or be angry or all these things. He just realized that's part of this fallen world. So turn back with me, if you would, now to Daniel chapter 6, moving on in verse 4. This is interesting. So these guys are coming against Daniel, but notice as we continue in verse 4, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So beautiful. There were no skeletons in Daniel's closet. The enemies of Daniel could find nothing to pin on him to disqualify him from the lofty position Darius sought to give to him. You know, Daniel could have run for office, and there was nothing there that they were going to dig up to use against him. And what's interesting is this is so similar to the type of integrity that God requires of those who are to lead local church fellowships. Let me read a verse for you, or two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul's laying out, you know, the oversight of a local church body, and it says this. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop. Now the word bishop there, literally in the Greek, it just means one who oversees. It's an overseer. It's the same, I believe it's speaking of a pastor, an elder. He desires a good work, notice, and then a bishop or overseer then must be blameless. Blameless. None of us are qualified. Does that blameless mean sinless? No, this is what it means in the Greek, the word blameless. One who has nothing which an adversary could seize on which to base a charge. In other words, there's nothing in that person's life to grab a hold of to say, look at this. Look at this thing. This is sin in their life. This is something that I can accuse them of. And that's how Daniel was. There was nothing that these enemies could grab onto. And that's how it should be for those who lead local church bodies. If they sin, they confess that sin. And they seek to move on with the Lord. There's nothing going on in their life, something shady or sketchy that's a continuing thing. So that's the high standard God has for people who seek to serve him. So we move on now to verse 5. It says, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So awesome. Daniel's detractors knew that the only way they could trip up Daniel was to somehow pit the laws of God against the laws of Medo-Persia. That was it. They said, we got to find some way that we're going to be able to put Daniel's God up against Medo-Persia. We're going to have to come up with a plan. Because we know that in and of his, we're going to become really old men just waiting for Daniel to mess up. That's just not the kind of guy Daniel is. Verse 6, here it is. So the governors and the satraps thronged before the king. Isn't that an interesting word? Thronged before the king. A throng, this crowd gathers. And what's going on here is we have a conspiracy. We have quite a conspiracy that we have going. All these guys gathering up. And notice what they said. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together. Okay? They're using a logical fallacy called ad populum, which is the idea that if a bunch of people agree on something, it must be a good idea or it must be true. But they're also lying. Because notice what they say there in verse 7. They say all the governors of the kingdom. But it's clear that they didn't consult Daniel, as we'll see. And Daniel is one of the head honchos. It's clear that these guys are lying when they use the word all, because it's clear they did not consult the most notable governor, Daniel. Now there's a warning here, though. We need to beware of getting caught up in some conspiratorial movement. This happens far too often in Christian circles. Many churches fall prey to church splits because there's this conspiratorial movement there's these groups of individuals who get together, and we dealt with this in the church in Houston, dealing with Calvinism. You know, the Calvary Chapel is not Calvinistic. We believe, you know, there's believers who are Calvinists, but that's not something we adhere to. But then what would happen is there started to be these groups of Calvinists that would get together and meet at the end of service, and then they started trying to evangelize, and they started trying to pull other people into their movement. And we finally had to say, no, you can't do that. This is not, if you want to do this thing, hey, that's great, but don't try to cause division within our fellowship by doing that. The key to avoiding this type of unseemly conspiratorial stuff is to simply be transparent. If Christians were just open books, if we don't get caught up in secret meetings and hidden agendas, just what you see is what you get, it avoids all of that. So they're conspiring together against Daniel. And notice in verse 7, it says, "We have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king." What? What is going on here? This seems pretty strange. What is happening? Well, it's likely that Daniel's detractors, as they're putting forth this idea, here's the deal, king. We think it's a good idea if for 30 days nobody prays to any god or any person but you for a month. Well, 30 days. You know, we don't want to do those 31-day months. You know, for 30 days, let's just have everybody pray to you. It seems awfully strange to us. But it's likely that Daniel's detractors would have portrayed this law as a great way to unify the new kingdom, right? Hey, guys, we got a new kingdom. We got lots of people from different nations. It's not only about the Babylonians. The Babylonians have captured other peoples. So we have kind of this melting pot of people. So what if for just a month everybody prays to you, they pledge their allegiance to you for a month, everything's going to be settled within the kingdom? Now, these men, what are they doing, though? What's beneath the surface? They're appealing to the common weakness of fallen men, and that's pride. Pride. Pride is the common weakness of fallen men. Yesterday, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Red Lobster, how once a year they do the all-you-can-eat shrimp. Yes, I missed out. I went last year. I wasn't able to go this year, but there was a bunch of guys from our school went last night, and it was pride, and they did not feel good today. Because there were, I believe, six of them that ate over 100 shrimp. And so together, these nine guys ate something like 823 shrimp. And so there was all the stories involved about the top guy got 124, and then one got 122, and 121, and 120, and all of this, oh, I just got to beat this guy. I got to beat this guy. They didn't feel very good about beating each other when I saw them at school today. But what was it? And they would all admit at the end of the day, it's pride. It's pride. I want to be the best. And imagine how Darius must have felt when he heard all these guys and he says, "What, my leaders want everyone to pray to me for the next 30 days? They must think I'm pretty special, you know? That's not everybody who gets that." But be careful. We need to be careful when people flatter us by appealing to our pride, because it's quite likely that they just want something from us. It's like when we go and the salesman, you know, keeps complimenting us on this and on that, but we realize if we would just think through it, he's just trying to sell me something. And so as we move on now, we get to the punishment that these guys are talking about for people failing to obey this new law. He says, if they do it, if they don't pray to you, they pray to anyone else during this 30-day period, they shall be cast into the den of lions. Cast into the den of lions. Now the Babylonians, we've already seen, they try to burn people. Okay, that's what they try to do to Rakshak and Bini. Didn't work. But the Medo-Persians, they considered fire to be sacred and they worshipped it. And so what they would do is they would kill people in a different way by casting them into these den of lions. Now it's interesting what Charles Spurgeon says, because think about it. Basically here is, if you pray to anyone except King Darius for 30 days, you'll be thrown into the lion's den. This is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this passage. Quote, "Suppose the law of the land were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of being cast into a den of lions. How many of you would pray? I think there would be rather a scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but that the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I am afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month. owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind and another. Charles Spurgeon, he'll tell you like it is. Verse 8 says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." See, so they're pressing him for a decision. They're encouraging him to go ahead and do it. And this is what was interesting. When the Medo-Persians kings signed something into law, they could not undo it. They could not go against it. And the reason why is to go against it would to admit that the king had made a mistake. So that couldn't happen. And so that's why I believe these guys just want it for a 30-day period, because they're like, man, we don't want to spend the rest of our lives praying to this King Darius. 30 days is going to be plenty for us to get Daniel kicked out. Verse 9, "Therefore King Darius signed the written decree." Not surprisingly, a pagan, prideful king signs this ridiculous decree into law. And we can understand why. Because he's prideful. He's fallen. He doesn't know the Lord. But this type of hasty decision-making should not be true of us as believers. We don't need to allow ourselves to be pressed for an immediate decision on things that don't have to be decided on that moment. Whenever someone is forcing you into making some hasty decision, it's very likely that you're being manipulated. And when you feel like you're being manipulated, just say no. Hey, no, I'm not gonna decide on that right now. And so the king was manipulated into this. They used his pride against him. And so we move now from Daniel's detractors to Daniel in the lion's den. Here, our third section in verses 10 through 17. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home." Okay. So Daniel didn't know anything about it beforehand. But imagine, these guys would have immediately published this. Okay, there was no Xeroxes back in the day, but you got to imagine they have an army of scribes and they're writing this down. And they're posting it up all over the place. And so the decree is published, and for the first time, Daniel hears of this law. No doubt he meditates on the implications of this new law as he heads home. He's thinking about it. Okay, what does this mean for me? And notice what Daniel does. It says, "And in his upper room." Okay, he goes home and then he goes upstairs. Daniel arrives at his home and he heads upstairs and he's going to pray. And this informs us, though, that Daniel is not making a show of his disobedience to the new law. Because realize, Daniel is going to disobey this law. Daniel is going to go against this new law of government. He's going to break the law, but he's not making a show of it. He doesn't just kneel down in the middle of the street and say, "Hey, you stinking pagan Medo-Persians, here I am praying." It's not what he does. He just goes home, goes about his business, goes into his upper room, and notice what he does. It says, "With his windows opened toward Jerusalem." This custom of Daniel seems to be taken from something that Solomon prayed when he was dedicating the temple to the Lord. Let me read it to you. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 21. It says, "And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So Daniel knows of this, and he's just praying toward Jerusalem. He's taking, you know, what Solomon prayed at his word, and he's praying to the Lord. Continuing on now, it says, "He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days." I like this. This is just Daniel's thing. You know, I'm sure he prayed more times during the day, but it was his custom to at least have three specific times of prayer during the day. Daniel was a man of prayer, and he wasn't going to let some new law change that. There's a couple of other things to take notice of here. Number one, though Daniel was extremely busy, he took time to pray. That convicts me. During the school year, I get up and I read the Bible and I pray a little bit, but it's real busy. It's busy. And I think, man, I'm just too busy to take time out of the day to just pray. And that's not Daniel. Daniel's like over all these things, and yet he takes time to spend with the Lord. Second thing here is, Daniel was willing to break the law when the law of man disagreed with the law of God. I think that's an important distinction for us to make. Daniel was willing to break the law of man when it disagreed with the law of God. And that's a principle that I live by, and that's a hill I'm willing to die on. When man's law and God's law disagree, always obey God. to obey God. God always trumps man's law. And we see clearly through the scriptures that believers have always disobeyed ungodly governments so that they might obey God. We see this in the Exodus. You know what? We're not going to stay anymore underneath the hand of this Egyptian Pharaoh. It's time to go. We see this all the way through the scripture into the tribulation period. The reason why there are martyrs in the tribulation period is because these martyrs are unwilling to obey the Antichrist government. They're unwilling to obey the laws of these ungodly men. And so that's a distinction that we have to make and we have to understand. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I just want to look at a couple places in Acts quickly, because I think this brings up an interesting point. I just want to look quickly at Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Remember there in Jerusalem that the Sadducees, the priests, they kind of are responsible for the law and order there, and the Romans kind of let them do their thing. And so they're the law there, but the early disciples are not going to listen to them. They're going to disobey them. Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the context is that Peter and John have healed this guy at the Gate Beautiful. Remember when he's, you know, hey, why don't you give me a little something? He says, gold and silver I don't have, but what I give to you, I give in the name of the Lord, and arise and walk. And the guy kind of dances a jig, and there's a whole ruckus. And so it says in verse 16, the religious leaders are talking and they say, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So here they are. They're the authorities, the governmental authorities. And they're saying, here's the deal, guys. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that. And I still remember I was sitting outside a cabin on the campus of Camp Champions, and I had this Bible that Brandy had given me, and it had a green cover. And I remember reading there in the Acts, and I thought, wow, that's awesome. It's awesome. Why? Because these guys are saying at the end of the day, no matter what it costs me, I have to choose God over man. You guys judge if it's right that I listen to you instead of listening to God. We have to do what God told us to do. And they kept on doing that. Turn forward, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And we see the same thing in verses 28 and 29. This is kind of the when they arrest them again. They refused to obey them. They just kept on talking about Jesus, kept on sharing the gospel, kept on spreading the good news. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay. So we need to have these ideas in mind when we read Romans 13. Because when we read Romans 13, Paul tells us to obey the governing authorities. But we must understand that there's a balance. That our obedience to government ends when our government opposes our God. Now, you can't take what I'm saying and you get pulled over going 90 in a 70 mile per hour and say, well, Steve told me that, you know, this is an ungodly government. No, that's not what I'm talking about. There's nothing that goes against God's law in saying go 70 miles per hour. But when a government says to you that you cannot speak the name of Jesus Christ anymore, then you have every right to break that law. When a government steps in and says to a woman, you have to abort this baby, then there's every right to go against that law. When man and God disagree, our loyalties lie with God. That's how it has to be. Go back now, please, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. It says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I don't know about you, but I find this verse ridiculous. You know why? Because the man is on his knees in his upper room praying. So how in the world could they have found him? The fact that they busted him at all was what gives clear indication that they were conducting some kind of stakeout. that they probably had invented binoculars or something back in the day so they can, you know, check him out to make sure. So they see Daniel, and in his room, somehow they spy on him and they bust him. And it's just, that's the craziness of fallen man. Verse 12, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree? I don't know, guys. I don't remember king. It's been so long. It's been since early this morning. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? What stinking hypocrites these guys are. That just, they disgust me. And the king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, and notice the racism here, look at this, that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah. Daniel has been faithfully serving both in the Babylonian government and the Medo-Persian government for years, for decades. And yet what do? They bring out the race card. He's one of those captives from Judah. He's one of those Hebrews. He says, does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So they're spying on him. They know his habits. And Daniel's detractors have all they need, and Daniel is caught in their trap. But realize that Daniel knew he was going to be caught in their trap. Daniel knew what this decree was about, and he chose to still obey his God. I love that. No matter the consequences. Verse 14, this is really a great verse. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. I like that. Immediately, King Darius realizes what he's done, and he's kicking himself, so to speak. And I really believe that that's admirable. I believe at that moment, he realizes, these guys don't think I'm all that special. This was a trap. This was a setup. And he's frustrated with himself. King Darius realized that he was to blame, and that his own foolish pride has got him into this mess and got Daniel into this mess. I think this is an important point. If we're to grow and mature as believers, we must be willing to take responsibility for the mistakes that we make. We must be willing to say, that was my fault. I was wrong. So what does Darius do there in verse 14? It says, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Like that, Darius is racking his brain for a way to deliver Daniel from being cast into lion's den. He probably got his army of lawyers out. He's like, all right, guys, come on, let's figure out a way. Can we do it? And he can't do it. Verse 15, sun sets, and it says, then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. Just wanted to remind you, king, this law can't be changed. It's out of your hands. So they're pushing their luck at this point. They're basically saying, hey, king, you're not above the law. This is what the law said. You signed it, and so it's time for Daniel to go. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. I like that. I like that statement of faith from Darius. He's like, man, I hate to do this to you, Daniel. I was pretty stupid to sign that decree. But you know what, Daniel? I know that you serve God continually, and I believe that your God will deliver you. Verse 17, and then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, and the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And so this was to, basically, if you broke that seal, it would be penalty of death for you. This was to say, hey, this is what the king has done, and you can't undo it. And Daniel's fate was sealed, so to speak, or was it? So let's move on from Daniel in the lion's den to our fourth section, Daniel's deliverance. And we find this in verses 18 through 23. Verse 18, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. This is amazing devotion that Darius shows for Daniel. Darius doesn't eat, he doesn't sleep, and he doesn't turn on his iPod. Yeah, obviously, he didn't have iPods back in the day, but they would call people to come play music for him. He just said, I don't want any music tonight. I don't want any entertainment. I don't want the TV on. I'm just focused on Daniel. What's going to happen to Daniel? Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. Kings don't usually go in haste anywhere. It's a sign of disgrace. But he hurries there, and notice verse 20, the emotion, the pathos that comes from Darius. It says, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. Wow. To Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? That's good. It'd be good to be called, have our name inserted, and servant of the living God, whom you serve continually. I could do without the lions at the end. You know, the other parts I like pretty well. But it's a beautiful picture of this devotion that Darius has to Daniel. Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I like that. He says, don't worry about it. You know, there's an angel showed up and he shut the lion's mouth, and I've just been chilling out. You know, had a good night's sleep. I'm fine. But I love what Daniel, the distinction Daniel makes, or the 2 points he makes there in verse 22. He says, number one, I haven't disobeyed God, and I haven't done anything bad against you. Keep this in mind. Had Daniel technically broken the laws of the Medo-Persians? Absolutely. But that didn't mean anything in God's sight. Didn't mean a thing in God's sight. Because Daniel says, God has found me innocent. Even though Daniel had broken the law of the land, the Lord declared him not guilty. So when man's law and God's law come up against each other and we obey God rather than man, God doesn't say, oh, shame on you, you disobeyed God, man's law. He doesn't, because God's law is always superior. Always remember that God, not man, is the ultimate revealer of what is right and what is wrong. Verse 23, now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. So they lift Daniel out. He looks fine, I guess as good as he can look for an 80-plus-year-old. And he's there, and what does it say? It's because he believed in his God. He had faith in his God, and God delivered him. Now we turn from Daniel's deliverance to our final section, Darius' decree in our last five verses. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottoms of the den. That's bad. That's a bad deal. But it reminds me of what it says in Proverbs 26:27. We read this, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. They wanted it done to Daniel, and it got turned around on them. I read this interesting story from William MacDonald. He said this, quote, man's evil recoils upon himself, just as Louis the Strong's workmanship did. Louis was asked to make chains that would hold the most desperate prisoners during one of the early French wars. He tempered some very fine steel and made chains that were unparalleled for strength. Later, Louis himself was found guilty of treason and sent to prison. He was heard to moan, "These are my own chains. If I had known I was forging them for myself, how differently I would have made them." It's radical to think about. But this was the position these men had put themselves in by seeking to murder one of God's chosen men. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Seems eerily similar to the things Nebuchadnezzar said, but it shows you the power of Daniel's witness and how it ministered to the life of Darius. We can take those words and we can pull them apart and say, well, was Darius a true believer or was he not? Was he just enamored with Daniel and Daniel's God, or did he place his faith in the Lord? I don't know. I guess when we'll get to heaven, we'll find out. We'll look around and see. But the amazing just influence that Daniel had and what Darius was able to say, these things. Last verse. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it could be that, again, that Darius was one of those other characters, Cyrus's son, or it could be Gubara, or it could be Cyrus himself, because some translate this verse, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We're not exactly sure. But as we close this chapter, I'd like for us to consider a quote by Alexander McLaren. He wrote this: "Unless you are prepared to be in the minority, and now and then to be called narrow, fanatic, and to be laughed at by men because you will not do what they do, but abstain and resist, then there is little chance of you ever making much of your Christian profession." It's a good quote. Daniel was just such a man who was willing to do what God called him to, no matter what it cost him, no matter if he was thrown in a lion's den. And I think that we can see that his life has produced an enormous amount of good fruit. May our lives be the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement it brings. Thank you that it gives life. Lord, that it gives direction and encouragement and exhortation. And again, Lord, I pray that every day we would grow strong in your word. Lord, and even as your word says that day by day the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. And Lord, I pray that we would be renewed. I pray that we would be transformed by that washing of the water of the word. God, I pray that your word would go out and it would minister to lives and it would change hearts. And I pray that we'd be a people empowered by your Spirit, willing to do what you've called us to do, no matter what the consequences may be. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown toward us, and we thank you for your mercy. Pray that you will continue to go before us and lead us and show us what you'd have us to do for your name's sake. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.